We know that God seeks worshipers, but only those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. He rejects the worship of religious hypocrites. Despite their multiplied religious activities, despite their outward attempts to look like Christians, you know, isn't it sad? We hear so often the results of surveys that are taken by different groups, and they tell us how many people in our country claim to be evangelical Christians. How many people claim to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who claim to pray to God maybe every day, who claim to have some type of consistent, even Bible reading. And you look at these numbers, and you just shake your head, and you say, where are all these people? Because you look around, and when it comes to holiness, when it comes to taking a stand for the righteousness of God, you don't see the numbers that are reflected in these surveys. There's so much religious hypocrisy in our country. Our country's full of religious hypocrites. And here, we see from this passage that God is fed up with religious frauds. He can't stomach it anymore. He can't put up with it in any form or fashion. We have a huge population of self-righteous people. They refuse to acknowledge that their hands are stained with blood, are full of blood because of their own wickedness, their own violence, their own injustice towards other people, their own selfish behavior, their own rejection of a holy God and His standards. They think that somehow their prayers of meaningless repetition, that if they throw out another round of Hail Marys, or if they go to repeated Mass, or if they do this particular religious exercise, that somehow they are compensating for their sins in a way that will earn them favor with God. They sit in religious services and they're distracted, and yet they think that somehow there's some benefit or that God is somehow pleased with that. You know, we get to this Christmas season. Christmas season is the best time for religious hypocrites. I mean, they come out of the woodwork. Everybody loves the baby in the manger. I mean, who doesn't love that precious Lord Jesus Christ born in Bethlehem? I love these Christmas specials where you get these music artists, you know, and they've changed maybe their mini skirts and their flirtatious dress, and maybe they've changed their dress a little bit, but they're still the same individuals, and now they're parading themselves on whatever the musical special is, and they want to sing all of the great Christmas carols of the faith. And we're supposed to be impressed with their Christian commitment and their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's not mocked. The Lord's not fooled by outward conduct. He looks at the heart. He looks at the motives rather than just the external religious practices. I'm just going to mention a couple of other key parallel passages. There are so many. Every prophet, the message of every prophet in the Old Testament is the same as what we're going to study from Isaiah here. Isaiah is not teaching something that is new or novel or different from what the other prophets are teaching. It's the same message because the heart of people tends towards hypocrisy. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are not these sacrifices of just these outward slain of the animals that God had prescribed in His covenant. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. That is what God demands. That's what God is looking for. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil, of ointment, of incense? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? Oh, that's novel. You know, let's even go beyond what God has set forth in His sacrificial system. Shall I bring my firstborn, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? It's no mystery. God didn't leave it up to our imagination how He wants to be worshipped, what He demands from us. He says what He requires is that we do justice, that we love kindness, that we walk humbly with your God. In passages like this, is God nullifying the requirements of His Mosaic law that speak in great detail about the sacrifices that people are to bring? He's not making that null and of no effect. He's not saying, throw out all those sacrifices. He's saying, you can't have one without the other. I'm not going to put up with what should be symbolic of your heart of faith and your heart of commitment to obedience, I'm not going to put up with something that's a sham. Don't come and try to bring me just the externals when your heart is far from me. So he's not nullifying the requirements of the Mosaic Law. He's rejecting any form of religious worship that's disconnected from the heart reality. He says they have to be together. And when we come together to worship God this morning, we have to check on our hearts and say, are we here with some type of religious show? Are we going through the motions? Are we checking off a box? Or are we connected in terms of where our heart is and what we're expressing in terms of the praise of our lips to God? So our message here, to follow up on the first part of Isaiah chapter 1, you know, the first nine verses, God laid out the problem there in terms of the spiritual rebellion. He showed how the spiritual rebellion breaks both the health of the sinners and the heart of the sovereign. And he just gave his indictment of the rebellion of the people. It was shocking. It was hurtful to see where God's people had fallen off in terms of the worship of God, and how all-encompassing and pervasive that rebellion was, so that it spread through every part of the body, from the tips of the toes to the head itself. Every part of the body was infected with spiritual rebellion. Well, now he comes to the solution in verses 10 through 20, and he's going to point out that the carcass of hypocritical religious activity, it stinks to high heaven. He says this is like a dead carcass, this spiritual hypocrisy in terms of your form of religious activities. You are coming to me as whitewashed sepulchers, are the words that Jesus would use to the Pharisees. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It's hypocrisy. And Jesus decried, he spoke woes against those. He used his severest language for those who were religious hypocrites who were leading others astray, so that the blind would cause the others to fall into the pit with them, because they knew nothing about the heart righteousness that God commanded. And so he points out in Isaiah, his message to us is the carcass of hypocritical religious activity. It stinks to high heaven. God despises it. We're going to see the contrast between religious ritual and then the Reformation reality that God calls us to. So we're going to look in verses 10 to 15 at God's rejection of hypocritical religious activity. And then in verses 16 to 20, the solution, the call for repentance, the call for reformation, and the graciousness of God in issuing that call and in extending, being willing to extend forgiveness to those who come and worship Him on His terms. But we begin in verse 10, this rejection of hypocritical religious activity. It's interesting that verse 10 mirrors the same verbs that are used in verse 2. Remember back in verse 2 where he called heavens and earth to listen, for the Lord speaks. In the same fashion now, he directs his attention to the people. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's addressing in very derisive terms. This is a call to attention, but it's a very derisive call to attention, because he's calling out the leaders of his people. He's calling them out and with descriptive terms connected to verse 9 there, saying, you're just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Your leaders are just like the ones who were leaders in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you people as a whole, who have responsibility as a whole, you can't just put it all on the leaders, but you people as a whole are like Sodom and Gomorrah in many respects. It's interesting, this section, verses 10 to 20, it's bracketed by these two expressions, this introductory derisive call, hear the word of the Lord. And then if you look down at verse 20, at the end it says, truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So those two phrases, they bracket this section to show that these verses 10 to 20, we do well to take these as an entity and study them together. But what an insulting shot across the bow this must have been to the people of Israel. To hear themselves characterized as people of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are proud people, these Jews. And yet, just as their spiritual rebellion was shocking, was hurtful to the Holy One of Israel, this response was intended to shock sinners. It was intended to hurt them at their core, to shake them out of their complacency, so that they could see what God really hypocrisy. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah, you couldn't have worse descriptions of human depravity, of what went on in those cities, is out in the open, in a shameless fashion. Sins that should have been not even discussed, just blatantly reveled in and celebrated in a fashion that sin is celebrated in our culture today. Things that used to be shocking and shameful are now celebrated, and you are made to be the hateful people if you stand against those types of sins. It's an amazing turnabout in our culture where now we have fallen in Romans 1 to that point where our culture is so abased that we celebrate evil. And God is speaking to his people and saying, you have fallen to that extent where you are just like Sodom and Gomorrah to that extent. Now, there are ways they are not like Sodom and Gomorrah in that God leveled those cities entirely. He still is leaving Jerusalem. He's still leaving Jerusalem intact as that remnant that he wants to work with. They still have opportunity to repent and to turn to God if they listen to the call that he issues. So that he has not leveled them entirely. And yet that Babylonian captivity is coming to the southern kingdom, just like the Assyrian captivity is coming to that northern kingdom. And so there is going to be great judgment. And Isaiah is living in the midst of all of this judgment that is starting to take place. But God has spared a remnant. Verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors. This remnant theology is so important in the book of Isaiah and throughout all of the scriptures. E.J. Young, in his classic commentary, his three-volume set on Isaiah, he says, if a milder outcome has been granted to Jerusalem than to the cities of the plain, it is not due to any merit found in Jerusalem, for she was a city full of hypocrites also. It's only due to the unmerited favor of the sovereign God, in whose hands lie the destinies of cities and nations. It was in his own good pleasure that God had chosen not to destroy Jerusalem utterly. We need to be so grateful for the compassion, for the mercy of the Lord in sparing this remnant that he would work through so that the messianic line could remain intact and so that the hope of the coming Messiah could be maintained. Another commentary, Oswald, he writes, Isaiah is saying that the instruction, as he calls people to give ear to the instruction of our God, he's speaking, you know, what type of instruction is God providing? Isaiah is saying that the instruction which God gave to Moses in the law of Moses, it did not have chiefly to do with cultic prescription and legalistic righteousness. Even though there were so many details of how you go ahead and worship God with the sacrificial system and what the requirements of the priesthood were and what the temple and the tabernacle, how the tabernacle was to be constructed, and what was in all these details. But the details of all those external things were never what was most important in God's instruction. Oswald says, rather, God's Torah, God's law, has always had to do with character, with attitudes, with relationships, all of which may be symbolized in the ceremonies, but which are not to be replaced by the ceremonies. You can't have that disconnect between the externals and what they're supposed to symbolize. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ comes with such effectiveness and in such surprising fashion to the leaders of the Jews and to the Pharisees, who thought that they were putting a check mark in all the external boxes. So the rich young ruler says, well, what more can I do? I've done everything according to the law. And Jesus exposes his heart and says, you lack faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11. You have to come to God with faith. You can't come to God on the basis of some self-righteous patting yourself on the back that you're not a murderer like someone else. You're not an adulterer like someone else. You don't commit these blatant sins when really, on the spirit of things, as Christ interprets the Sermon on the Mount, you've committed all of those things without realizing it. So we have this derisive call to attention, and then we start in with itemization, detail after detail of all the ways in which God rejects their hypocrisy. And he's going to go through all their religious activities. He's going to take up each one, which are so important to them because they think, well, I'm doing this. I'm doing this. I'm better than the Gentiles around me. I look down my nose with this, you know, with this proud nationalistic, you know, spirit of the Jews. I look down around everybody around me. And Jesus takes every one of their religious practices and says, I hate it. It's detestable. It's an abomination. It stinks to high heaven. And he begins here in verses 11 to 12 with his rejection, he says, of hypocritical sacrifices and burnt offerings. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. So you realize whom you're trying to please, whom you're trying to approach. Why would you think that just adding sacrifice upon sacrifice would have any value before the Holy One of Israel? So God rejects quantity that lacks quality. Don't think that you can make up for quality, for sincerity, for holiness, for righteousness. Don't think you can make up for a lack of faith, for a lack of heart commitment. Don't think you can make up for that with quantity, with just doing more of something. And isn't that what people like to do? They think in terms of their giving and say, well, maybe God would be pleased if I gave more. Of their prayers, well, maybe what I needed to really do is I need to pray more. And I run out of things to pray for, so I just pray with meaningless repetition, as Jesus condemned the prayers of the Pharisees and of the religious leaders. He says, don't be like them, and don't just pile up all these phrases and then just repeat them over and over again and thinking that somehow that pleases God. Then God goes on to say that he's fed up with their hypocrisy. He says, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. This is a tone of exasperation that goes throughout this whole section here. God just cannot find enough words to express how unhappy and dissatisfied and exasperated he is with the foolishness of his people to think that they are somehow in conformity to what he had prescribed with regards to worship in the law of Moses. Another commentator, Motyer, he summarizes this section. He says, what God is saying here is these sins, they mean nothing to the Lord. All your sacrifices, these sacrifices, they don't do anything for the Lord. They don't add anything. They just are worthless in terms of pleasing God. He said I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Think again through some parallel passages that again make this plain. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, the word of the prophet there says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You know, Saul, you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. He's not pleased with whatever you say you have spared in order to offer as sacrifice when you didn't obey the explicit command of God to completely extinguish all that the enemy had. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. In the midst of all of your multiplied sacrifices, you are characterized by divination, by idolatry, by iniquity, by rebellion. He piles up all of these words in 1 Samuel 15, 22 to describe their conduct. Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. You are not only wasting your time, you are heaping up further judgment against yourself because of what you are doing to despise the instruction of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 20. For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. Hosea chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. You know, it's no different than the earliest history of man with Cain and Abel, where Cain thinks that he can bring whatever sacrifice he deems appropriate, that he can come to God on his terms, and, oh, God, shouldn't you be sacrificed? And then he's all crestfallen. You know, God comes to him, well, why is your countenance so downcast? Don't you know that if you would obey me in faith, if you would do what I had demanded, your countenance would be lifted up? Don't be surprised, you know, at how you are being judged because you have not measured up to what God has required. And so we have this picture here of all these animals. You know, he says basically it's like they're when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Verse 12. And you can hear the sounds of the hoofprints of all the animals that they're parading around as they're staging them. You know, they're purchasing them, they're queuing them up for the sacrificial process, and it's a tumult of noise and confusion. There's plenty of religious activity going on. Okay? In this whole scene, there's no lack of people involved in religious activity. Now think of our churches, of how much religious activity that goes on in the flesh, that goes on in just we just do it because we do it. And we just go on and do it. And God says, let's stop and think a moment. Just stop everything. Who's requiring of you what you're doing? Are you doing something that's ordained by God, or is it man-made tradition? Is it your own religious activity that you're interested in? Is it just mere formalism? Is it mere religious rite? Does it have no integrity of righteousness? No genuine commitment behind it? J. Vernon McGee, a famous old-time commentator, he speaks to this passage and he says, you know, what's interesting is that when God comes to charge his people, he goes and he puts his finger on what is the most religious thing the people could point to. In other words, he doesn't start, when he makes his indictment against his people here, he could have gone right away to other overt sins and other selfish acts and other ways that they were abusing people. He could have gone there, but instead, he picks on what they would have staked their claim on as this is what we're doing right. He takes the very thing that they think they're doing right and exposes how wrong that is. And that's how God turns things around to indict his people. J. Vernon McGee says, God specifies his charges here against his people. He's put his hand upon a definite thing. He's going to prove that particular point in which they're wrong. So he puts his finger on the best thing in Judah, not the worst. He shows them what is exceedingly wrong with the best thing. Israel has a God-given religion. It has a God-appointed ritual in a God-constructed temple. But they are wrong in that which should have represented the best. They're bringing sacrifices. They're going through the ritual according to the letter of the law, but their hearts are in rebellion against God. Their religion is not affecting their conduct. Frankly, that is a problem among believers today. A great many of us have reached the place where we have a form of godliness, but we deny the power thereof. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. Do we have a form of godliness in what we go about every day, but we lack the spiritual power and the vitality and the life of Christ? We're not connected to the life of Christ flowing through us in terms of our motivation. It's not just what we do, it's the motivation for why we do what we do. And are we doing it to truly please the Lord Jesus Christ in thankfulness as a broken, contrite sinner for the grace which he has shown in redeeming us and providing forgiveness of sins to us who were so undeserving? Or are we self-righteous to compare ourselves to those around us and say, I'm glad I'm not like that other guy, and I'm glad that I'm so far above him in my own righteousness? Who requires of you what you are doing in your religious practices? You know, this is a particular challenge for the children of believers. As we have our Christian families and we've raised our children, this passage here speaks with particular insight to the challenge that all of us face in Christian families. I grew up with Christian parents. I grew up in a Christian family. I know what it's all about. I know what the dangers are of pride and of self-righteousness, because you tend to think, oh, this is just it's just natural sort of to be a Christian, you know. No one is assimilated into Christianity. There has to be that honesty. There has to be that real relationship individually where we come to grips with our own sin before the Lord and we come to that point of forgiveness. You know, as parents, we are right to bring our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, but we need to be careful that we don't demand of our children things that cause them to be dishonest in the expression of where they are in their spiritual journey. We want, most of all, we want them to be able to be honest, to be transparent. We don't want them to just say that they are where we are, or they are where we want them to be in terms of their spiritual journey as it is now. We want to allow them the freedom to express the doubts and to express where they are, you know, with honesty, with transparency. And yet, all the while, for them to know that what God is going to require has nothing to do with their connection or association with parents or churches or friends. It has to do with their own heart and their own relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are they still stained, as we're going to see, with that red blood of sinfulness? Or have they been washed white as snow by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so this is something I think that speaks very much to Christian families. He goes on in verses 13 to 14. He rejects their hypocritical offerings. He rejects their holy days, their religious festivals, their times of celebration. He's just itemizing anything that he can think of that has to do with external religious performance. And he takes it up one at a time and he says, in God's eyes, it stinks. And don't think that you're fooling God. God will not be mocked. He uses the strongest expressions that he can come up with. He says, bring your worthless offerings no more. They're worthless. That word is used to speak of emptiness, nothingness, vanity. I think of the book of Ecclesiastes and how, you know, vanity of vanities, just it's complete worthlessness, emptiness, nothingness. Same word is used in Psalm 119, verse 37. Turn my eyes away from what is worthless. Revive me with your... We should not be interested in anything that is worthless. Why are we bringing these worthless sacrifices to God? God has turned his eye away from them. God is wise. He is not one that's going to give any regard to worthless sacrifices. He's turned his eyes away from them and says, calls it a spade for what it is. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. Your prophets saw visions for you that were worthless lies. You had false prophets that liked to say peace when there was no peace, that liked to tell you what you liked to hear. So it was worthless lies. They failed to expose your sin so as to restore your fortunes. They saw oracles for you that were worthless lies. This is from the New English Testament. So that was Psalm 119:37, and then Lamentations 2, verse 14. These are, you know, it's a shame if you have religious leaders that do not have the backbone to expose the sinfulness of the people. If they're going to make light of sin instead of taking sin seriously as God does, if they're going to just pass over it and ignore it and make light of it, then they will never deal with it effectively. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. Same word, worthless. Those who worship worthless idols, they forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. There is mercy that God has to offer, but if we are going to choose to approach God in a way that is worthless, we are going to forfeit that opportunity to receive God's mercy. Jonah 2, verse 8. He goes on with these strong words. He says, incense. Now he's taking up incense. He says, incense, which should be sweet smelling, which should be that fragrance which delights the heart of God. He says, your incense is an abomination to me. It's detestable. It's disgusting. This word is used in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, where it talks about homosexuality. It says, you must not have sexual intercourse with a male as one has sexual intercourse with a woman. How can it be more plain than that? How can people come to the Word of God and say, well, you know, there's a lot of ways to interpret the Scriptures. God's never speaking against homosexuality. How could you people speak in hateful terms against homosexuality? God is much more loving and forgiving and accepting than that. I don't know how you can say that. God spells it out as plainly as you can if you understand the English language. He says, you must not have sexual intercourse with a male as one has sexual intercourse with a female. And here's how he describes it. He says, it is a detestable thing. It is down there, ranked way down here as a thing that God says is disgusting, is an abomination, is detestable. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 27. The wicked person's sacrifice. Okay, if they bring something as a sacrifice, it's an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? Proverbs 28, verse 9. The one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. We're going to get to prayers next. But here, as we're talking about incense, he uses that word abomination with respect to the prayers of the wicked. If you come and think, well, I don't have to obey what God says, but now I'm going to come to God with my prayers, and I'm going to ask of God certain things. No, you're not. Don't expect any hearing from God. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 24. Look, you are nothing, and your accomplishments are non-existent. I love this. For a work-oriented people, for people that pride themselves on accomplishment, and I'm thinking, oh, look at all that I have done. For the Nebuchadnezzars of the world that say, see what I have done with the empire that I have built. Isaiah 41, 24. Look, you are nothing, the Nebuchadnezzars of the world. Your accomplishments are non-existent. The one who chooses to worship you is disgusting. He's talking here about idols. He's talking about false idols in this context in Isaiah 41. And he's saying the one who chooses to worship these false idols. Well, the worship of false idols is disgusting. It's an abomination to God. He goes on and he rejects their new moon, their Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. He says, I cannot endure it. I reject it as unbearable. When you try to connect religious celebrations with iniquity. He says, those two don't go together. You know, you can't mix. He says, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly as if somehow you can participate in those the same. As if you can come to the Lord's feast in 1 Corinthians 11 and if you can have attitudes of selfishness towards your fellow believers and if you cannot show love and if you're showing personal favoritism, if you're having pride in terms of how you exalt yourself as I'm of the member of this clan and I follow this preacher and I follow this one. If you have that type of a spirit, don't come to me and try to celebrate the Lord's Supper and think that you are honoring me in that type of worship. He says, I don't accept that. He says, I reject that. It's unbearable. He goes on and he says, I hate. I mean, the expressions, he can't find any stronger words to use. He says, I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. Did I appoint them? Sure. You can go back in the Old Testament law. You can go back in Numbers 28 and you can read about how God had appointed for, you know, when these new moon at the first of the month and how you would have these times of celebration and how three times a year the Jewish males are required to come before God and the different religious festivals that they should observe. You can go to the details. God's not doing away with anything that he has said there. He's saying it's that disconnect. You can't come to me and think that you're fulfilling that when your heart is far from me. I hate all of those things. Amos chapter 5, we can go to any prophet that you want. You pick any prophet in the Old Testament. Amos 5 verses 21 to 24. I absolutely despise your festivals. I get no pleasure from your religious assemblies. Even if you offer me burnt and grain offerings, I will not be satisfied. I will not look with favor on your peace offerings of fattened calves. Take away from me your noisy songs and all that music and stuff. I don't want it. You know, just shut up. I don't want to hear it anymore. He says, I don't want to hear the music of your stringed instruments. Oh, isn't that nice? Isn't that sweet? You know, isn't that pleasant? Justice must flow like torrents of water. Righteous actions like a stream that never dries up. He goes on, he concludes here, he says, they have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. I mean, he has shown above that the people are pictured as burdened down with iniquity. And he's presented them as ones that should be tired out with their sins. And iniquity should be a burden to the people. But here, there's iniquities. They're a burden to God. He's tired of putting up with how they try to approach him. So he goes on in verse 15 to speak of the rejection of their hypocritical prayers, their appeals for deliverance. He says, so when you come and you spread out your hands in prayer, that's a talking about coming and asking something from God, whether it's for yourself or whether you're making intercession for other people. You're spreading out your hand, asking that God fill those hands with blessing and that God provide for you what you need in terms of your deliverance and to meet the need of your circumstances right now. When you do that, when you spread out your hands in prayer, he says, you shouldn't be surprised, he says. Don't expect anything from me because I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers. Oh, try again. Maybe I didn't get through. That's doesn't matter. You can try as many times as you want. He says, I will not listen. I have turned my face away. Instead of God having His face shine upon you, remember those benedictions, those precious benedictions in the Old Testament, let your face shine upon you, may you be gracious unto me. Instead of that being the approach that God would have to His people, here He says, I've turned my back, I've hidden my face, I will not listen. There is no way that you can appeal to me. I'm done with you. I have nothing to do with you. I'm going to hide my eyes. You can offer up as many Hail Marys as you want. You can multiply them. You know what? And He says, it doesn't mean anything to me. It's a stench to me. It stinks to high heaven. Because in verse 15, He finishes up. He says, this is the problem. He says, we're going to get to the root of the problem. The root problem remains in all these sacrifices that you've brought to me. Whether we're talking about the animal sacrifices, whether we're talking about the different vegetable offerings, whether we're talking about the incense that you raise up, whether we're talking about your religious festivals, whether we're talking about the prayers that you offer. He's itemized them all. He's cut through them all. He says, here's the root problem that remains. Your hands are covered with blood. What? Is what? What do you mean? Well, sure, there's blood involved in the sacrifice. I said, no. I'm not talking about that there's blood involved in bringing these animal sacrifices. No. I'm saying there's guilt involved in the violence, in the selfishness, in the way that you treat other people. You are murderers in your heart. You have the blood of other people on your hands. Your hands are filled with blood. And I use blood. Isaiah is using that imagery of blood. And he uses the red picture here because it's a stain that you can't get rid of. It's something that when you get this on your person and you get this on your clothes, you can go through the exercise of using whatever detergent you want. You know, Julie, in one of her scientific homeschooling experiments, she did this famous, you can look out on the web because I chronicled this. You can search for effectiveness of home detergents, you know, which is better. You're spending your money. Is Tide better? Is All better? I can't even think of all the names because Karen obviously does the shopping and does the washing. So, but you talk about whatever it is. So Julie measures them all up and says, you know, let's look at a per penny comparison. What kind of cleansing are you getting out of all of these detergents? Well, the problem here is when you get to blood, there are certain things that you can buy the best detergent around, but you're going to have real trouble with certain stains. And so he uses this imagery of blood and the crimson stain that he gets into here to say, you're not getting that one out. You know, the leopard can't change its spots. And no matter what you do, you do not have the capability of removing this. But the problem is your hands are covered with blood and you're not admitting it. You're not acknowledging it. You're not repentant. You're not confessing your sinfulness. You think that God owes you. You think that all these things that you're doing in terms of your religious activity should be good enough before God. And you've completely missed the requirement of what God is requiring here. I mean, look at the blood of abortions in our land today. You're like, you're a murderer? Well, how about all the abortions that take place every day in this country? But you support them. You're voting for it. You're supporting. You say, so God wants to see righteousness. God wants to see justice. God wants to see someone who's an advocate for those poor souls. So he says, this root problem remains. Your hands are covered with blood. So he shifts gears in verses 16 to 20. And he goes now into this call for repentance, this call for reformation. And he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. It's interesting the simplicity of the imperatives that Isaiah picks to use here. He just layers them out one after another, but they're so simple. There's no complexity in the interpretation. There's nothing that is foggy. You don't have to go to a great exegesis. You don't have to get some great biblical scholar to try and tell you what the prophet is saying here. He gives these simple imperatives to say, here is the corrective measure that is needed. You've got to acknowledge, first of all, there's no cleansing until you come to the point of knowing how filthy, guilty you are. You've got to see yourself as God sees you. You've got to understand that you need washing, you need cleansing, that your actions are characterized as evil in God's sight. That's the first step in repentance, is the acknowledgement, the admitting of the sin and guilt, and that there's nothing that can wash my sins away except for the blood of the Lord Jesus. When he calls upon them to wash yourselves, it's not saying that they are able to do this, that they have the power in themselves to do this. This is taking them back to God's requirements and to having them come to that point where they call upon God to accomplish this on their behalf. And so throughout all of this, there is that tension that has to be maintained. Again, the commentator Oswald, he writes, there's a delicate balance to be maintained in this section between human freedom and divine sovereignty. On the one hand, it ought not to be said that obedience produces forgiveness. In other words, he's not calling on them, obey me enough and your sins will be washed away. That's not what he's saying. He's saying God is the one who forgives and God cleanses. But he does it because he wishes to. He's made a way for that through the death and the resurrection of Christ, which all of these sacrifices are a type of. He's calling you to look forward in anticipation to what God is going to do on your behalf. So it has to be a way of coming to God by grace through faith. But on the other hand, he also wants to make it plain that God does not proclaim forgiveness to those who maintain a spirit of rebellion and an unwillingness to obey. God does not come and give some out-of-jail card to those that want to maintain a rebellious spirit. There has to be this reformation, and yes, there's this balance that only God can really produce that spirit of repentance. Only God can really produce that attitude that then wants to approach God in faith, but he wants to lay upon them the burden of their responsibility, while at the same time there's this balance that always is in play between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. But here he's listing those things that God requires. God says you need to go ahead and you need to wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. You need to reform your conduct. It says you need to cease to do evil. You need to learn to do good. It's that metaphor of putting off and putting on. The scriptures never just leave you hanging in some neutral zone as if you can put off evil and live in some type of vacuum morally where, you know, you're not doing either good. You cannot put off evil without replacing it with doing what is good. You can't leave behind selfishness without taking on acts of love and acts of unselfishness and acts of service towards others and wanting to seek their good ahead of your own. You can't do one without the other. And so there's always this metaphor where the putting off is coupled with the putting on. He says you need to pursue justice and righteousness, and you do that by seeking justice, by reproving the ruthless, standing up to what is wrong, not getting involved with those who take bribes, not buying into a culture where money means right and power, not buying into a culture where, you know, it's all about who knows whom and it's all about trying to network and show favoritism towards one another. No, you're to value others as God values them and as God sees them, and you're to take up the cause. And how you know you're pursuing justice and righteousness, he says, is if you're an advocate for the defenseless. And he takes up two of the three categories that were sort of the helpless people in ancient Israel. The third category is the foreigner and how you treat the foreigner. But here he takes up the case of, you know, how do you treat the orphan? Do you defend the orphan? How do you take care of the widows among you? Do you plead for the widows and understand the desperate situation that they're in and the need that they have in a material sense? Do you just say to them, well, be warmed and filled, and I hope you have a good life this week? You know, do you just dismiss them and say, well, I know God's taking care of you, so I don't have to because I know God's taking care of you? Is that how you dismiss your responsibility? He says, no. Make sure that you're undertaking personally for those around you. Now, he's not calling on us in some unrealistic sense to take on the burden personally for, you know, all the widows of the world and all the orphans of the world. That's not what he's saying. You know, I have three widows in my immediate family now. I mean, that's hard to have. I mean, you got our moms and now I've got a sister as well. I've got three widows that have needs, that have emotional needs, that have practical needs, that need companionship. He's saying there are plenty of people in your circle that I bring you into contact with. These are your neighbors. Who is your neighbor? The one that I bring you into contact with, that now you can meet their need. It doesn't mean all the widows and orphans in Africa that now I'm personally responsible for. That's not what he's saying in an unrealistic sense. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not good to undertake ministries like Compassion Ministry, where we have an opportunity to support orphans. We have an opportunity to take from a rich society that we have here and be able to give to those that have nothing and be able to try to support them. That's what we're doing in India. We don't even, you know, it would be so much nicer if we had more connectivity, if we could be there and see what our money is going towards. We just sent another $5,000 of your dollars. We sent another offering from our church over this week to India, to go to the orphanage, to go to the development of spiritual leaders, to go to the discipleship of these young boys that are in this orphanage program and that are being raised up to be spiritual leaders in the country of India. That is how we can undertake. That's how we can fulfill the obligations here to see that we want to seek justice. We want to reprove the ruthless. We want to defend the orphan. We want to plead for the widow. So it's very practical what he's calling upon us to do. These are not just, it's not some, you know, mammoth social gospel that somehow we say, well, I can't even get in touch. We are in touch with many people that we can impact their lives, and we can use the resources that God has given us to meet very practical needs. So he gets to the heart of things in verse 18, because there's frustration, I'm sure, as the people hear these simple imperatives, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. If they have any honesty at all, they have to fall on their knees and say, how can that be accomplished? How can I, you know, as I come to see my guilt and that my hands are bloody, how can this happen? And so God makes this gracious offer. He says, I'm going to show you how that takes place. He says, it takes place due to my initiative. It takes place due to the salvation that I have provided. It takes place due to the justification by grace through faith that I'm able to accomplish by being righteous because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, still being righteous and yet being able to accept sinners before a holy God. And so he says in verse 18, come now. The gospel in the Old Testament, here it is. The gospel in the Old Testament, come now. And let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. So he says to them, do you want to have a white Christmas? This is the key. This is how you have a white Christmas. Is you come to understand what Christmas is all about. Christmas isn't all about just a cute little baby in a manger. Christmas isn't all about just Jesus going about and healing people and doing good works, although that is important from the standpoint of establishing righteousness in his life here on this earth. Christmas is about him taking on that body as holy God, taking on that body so he could be the one mediator between God and man, and he could offer himself up as the fulfillment of all those bloody sacrifices that you multiplied upon end after end that are so meaningless because of your hypocrisy. Here is one who has come as the perfect Lamb of God, the one in all of his perfection and all of his sinlessness, the one who comes, who is able, as Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews teaches, the one who is able to lay down his life as that sacrifice and then take it up again in the resurrection and minister as our great high priest with all sincerity, with all effectiveness, to be effectual before God in justifying sinners who have those hands that are so bloody, who have those stains that are red like crimson that can't be removed by anything that we would do. And yet God is able to provide that cleansing, that washing. He's able to reform our conduct as we come in repentance. And he's able to change us from ceasing to do what is evil so that he can establish us on a path of righteousness to do that which is good. Larry Richards, he writes, scarlet and crimson were shades of red that were drawn from the same source, the crushed body of an insect. Isaiah chose the image not because of the color, but because this was the most securely fixed dye that was known. In other words, you couldn't get this out of your clothes. This was stuck in there. It was indelible. No launderer could remove that color from cloth. So Isaiah is saying that God is the one that can do the impossible. God can cleanse sinners. You don't come to God and say, well, that doesn't work for me. It might work for you. It might work for you, but you don't understand how sinful I am. You don't understand that the stain that I have is so deep, it's so indelible, it can never be washed out. God says, no, I'm the one that can remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. I remove them so that I remember them no more. They're not just gone and that they're not stuck to you, but they're gone, and then I'm not going to remember them. I'm not going to hold them against your account. I think of that that novel, the classic novel Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne. And think of that poor woman there in 17th century Puritan Boston, Hester Prynne, who has a child born out of wedlock. Her husband has still been over across the ocean there. And so it's evident in the society that she lives, it's evident that, well, you've had this child, your husband isn't here. It's obvious that you've been involved in adultery. And so they have this scarlet letter of A that's appended to her breast there, where she carries that around. So it's evident to all the shame and the stigma and all that is associated with that, because you have all of these self-righteous people who want to look at somebody else and say, oh, look, there's one. I'm better than this one. Look at the stain on this one. And you have all the complexity there as she's shunned by all the people in the town, and there's all of this intrigue that takes place as her husband comes back from across the sea, and there's interaction between the one who is her lover there and then the husband. There's a lot that goes on, but just in terms of that, the removal of that stain, you have this scarlet letter. We all, no one is any different, no one is any better off in a sense than someone else. We all have that stain of that scarlet letter that only God can remove. And so God goes on after he makes this gracious offer. He makes it in terms of when he says, let us reason together. It's almost in a legal and a judicial sense. It looks forward to that explanation of justification that the Apostle Paul gives in the book of Romans. It's in a forensic sense where he says, this is how God can declare sinners to be righteous. He says, come now, let us reason together. This is what God is willing and is offering to accomplish. If you realize from the beginning of chapter 1, if you realize how shocking, how hurtful your spiritual rebellion has been, how pervasive it has been, that there's nothing good in you, you have nothing to offer. If you realize the hypocrisy of your approach to that in terms of how you've tried to remedy that is completely an abomination to God. If you realize that all of that is hateful to God, if you fall on your knees with that contrite spirit and say, God, I want you to be my Savior. I want you, by grace through faith, to come and intervene in my life and remove this stain. He says, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And he goes on and he gives them this challenge then of commitment, this call for commitment. There's this dichotomy, this choice that must be made. Are you going to embrace covenant obedience and faithfulness? Are you going to go down that path that Moses had set before you of choosing life? Or are you going to choose rebellion? Are you going to reject the Word of God once again, even when it has been made so plain to your hearts? Are you going to just stick your head in the sand and be comfortable with the hypocrisy in which you're living when God has said how worthless all of those efforts are? So he goes and he gives this challenge to them. He presents out the two courses of life. He says in verse 19, if you consent and obey, you need to submit, have a heart of submission to coming to God on His terms. And therefore, God will work in you that obedience that is the fruit of your salvation and deliverance. Then you will eat the best of the land. In a spiritual sense, that should be our testimony. When we're asked what our testimony is each week of what God is doing in our lives, it should be that in a spiritual sense, we are eating the best that God has to offer. God has already brought us into His kingdom in the spiritual aspects of that. Yes, it doesn't mean that your steak is the prime cut and the best cut imaginable. It doesn't mean in a material sense that you have more riches now than anyone else. That's not what it's saying to us in terms of the New Testament church. But in the spiritual sense, we should be able to testify that we have the blessings of salvation. All of these things that consist in our Lord Jesus Christ, by association and in union with Him, we enjoy all spiritual blessings and have the best that God can provide right now in terms of our salvation that we enjoy. So if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's only one way to have a truly white Christmas in this season. That's to respond to the Lord's plea for repentance, for reformation, for embracing His pathway to salvation through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The substance of all our religious activity, all of the things that we pile up in our prayers and our personal devotions and our commitment to other people and what we think that we're doing for God, all of the flurry of activity that we put out there, it's meaningless. It's worse than that. It's an abomination to God if it's disconnected from the heart reality of faith in His provision for us. Let's pray.